This afternoon, as we move on to hearing the preaching of the Word of God, we will be, since this is a month that has five Sundays, and this is the fifth Sunday, we'll be continuing with our fifth Sunday series, Walk Through the Ten Commandments. We'll be in the seventh commandment today, which is the text, the principal text from which we'll be working is Deuteronomy 5:18, as well as from Matthew chapter 5, but there'll be a host of other texts we'll be looking at today. But let's read, just to refresh our memory, from the entirety of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5, starting in verse 6. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes its name and takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. The Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Then also from Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, this is Jesus speaking, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that you've given us your word, that you've revealed your standard to us. We thank you, Lord, for your law, which is true to your nature as a holy God. Your moral law declares to us your nature as being holy. And as we explore this part of your law today, we pray you would guide us into the truth of what your word says. We pray, our Father, that your word would speak to our hearts, that we would, as we see the law, run to you for grace, and that from that grace, seek to live in ways that honor you. We pray, our Father, that you would bring clarity to our minds in this regard. In this message, we pray you would guide this preacher, chain him to your text, chain him to what is in your text, that he might freely declare your truth with clarity, with accuracy, with understanding. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the last time that we were in the Ten Commandments was back in November, a couple of months ago, when we looked at the sixth commandment. When we look at the law of God, in the Old Testament, there's a number of different types of law in the Old Testament. Just as a quick refresher, there's laws that pertain to the civil or the civil life of ancient Israel that have to do with how things are judged, that have to do with the way the country, the nation was run, penalties for crimes and everything like that. And then there's parts of the law that deal with the religious life of Israel, the ceremonial law, as it's called. And then there's the moral law, which is summed up in what we call the Ten Commandments. In fact, the Ten Commandments were the only part of the law that were in the Ark of the Covenant, meaning that they were kind of the revelation of God's character. The other aspects of the law were given for the temporal life of Israel. The ceremonial law pointed to the fact that there was a need for sacrifice, a need to atone for sin, and the civil life showed that there was punishment for failing to keep God's law, to keep His standards. And with the advent of Christ, with His coming, the ceremonial and civil aspects of the law have come to an end in terms of being binding on us, other than things that we might learn from them, from general principles consistent with God's moral law. And then also the law has three different functions in our life. The first way that the law functions, the moral law, is it reveals to us our sinfulness. It's a mirror that shows us how sinful we are, because it reveals to us God's holiness. It shows us that we cannot save ourselves. It strikes terror from that standing outside of being right with God through Christ Jesus. It can strike terror and stands as condemns us for our sin. There's a second use of the law, which is not related to the law being on paper, but the law simply being upon our, at a bare minimum, upon being on our hearts as human beings, written in our consciences, in which it serves as a way of taming, if you will, our depravity. For example, as Paul says in Romans 2, there are people out there who have never heard of the law of God, yet they know that it's wrong to steal, that it's wrong to murder. That it serves that way as kind of ways of reining in and mitigating, not so much reining in, but mitigating, which is reducing the effects of our depravity. But then there's the third use, which is really what our focus is today. But the third use also points us back to the first use. And the third use is it is from the life that we have been given as Christians, not in order to get life, but from the life that He's given us. It serves as a guide for us in how we are to live as Christians, how we are to serve Him, how we are to live for Him. And that's our focus today. That's our focus as we walk through these Ten Commandments, the third use of the law. But one of the things in the third use is that we also see, when we explore, that we have fallen far short of what God calls us to do and what He calls us to be, which once again, it also serves to humble us and to bring us always back to the foot of the cross, to recognizing our need to rest upon and to receive from Christ, knowing that we are still sinners. As we learned Thursday nights, we live in a dual reality. We're not saints who used to be sinners, nor are we sinners who are becoming saints. We are at the same time saints and sinners. At the same time, saints and people who still have sin dwelling within us. People who still sin. Of course, the Ten Commandments are broken up into two basic sections, or they've been referred to as the tables of the law. The first part of the law, the first table, the first four commandments are our duties specifically between man and God, our obligation to God, to worship Him and to worship Him alone, to worship Him according to who He is and according to His revelation, not according to our own imagination, to honor His name, and to not take his name in vain, and to prioritize the worship of him. And then we have the second table, the fifth through the tenth commandment, in which we have our obligations to one another and to our neighbors. The fifth one dealt with authority structures, with dealing with the most basic of human authority structures, that of parents and children, but also would be inclusive of authority structure in general. There's reasons that we're called upon to submit to authorities, and it has to do with the fifth commandment. And then when we look at the sixth, seventh, eighth, and ninth commandment, we see duties to our neighbor, and that the sixth commandment, we have an obligation to preserve and protect the life of our neighbor. And the seventh commandment, to preserve and protect the family of our neighbor. And the eighth commandment, to preserve and protect the property of our neighbor. And the ninth commandment, to preserve and protect the good name of our neighbor. And then in the tenth commandment, we have the obligation with covetousness, which becomes a root of all the other sins. Take desiring that which is not our own and which we do not have. We saw last time when we looked at the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, that while it includes the taking, the unjust taking of life as the pinnacle of it, it includes everything that leads up to that, which would include hatred for our neighbor, which would mean implicitly that the life of our neighbor, the life of every human being, should be dear to us. And that negatively, we should not take away that life or detract from that life. And positively, we should seek to strengthen that life and to provide for that life as much as we have the ability to do so. And also would include not enabling them and enabling people in self-destructive behaviors. For we should not be doing that either. And now when we look at the seventh commandment, we see some words that that while once again, like the sixth commandment, include what is there, adultery as the most obvious or the highest point maybe of the violation of what we have in this commandment, but also like the others, it includes everything that leads up to that and everything that is inconsistent with why this commandment is true, of why this commandment is there. Like the others, it lays out the peak of the sinful activity, but includes everything that can lead to it. And of course, in verse 18, what we have is in here in our English translation, six words. And you shall not commit adultery. That's the language of the seventh commandment. You and you shall not commit adultery. And we read from Matthew chapter 5 earlier, which would indicate that it also has something to do with things that lead to adultery, with desiring something that is we don't have, that we do not have any reason to desire. And of course, the very nature of adultery, of course, when we hear the word, it is simply has to do with marital, on just the basic level, the word adultery is marital unfaithfulness, which is violating the marriage covenant by having intimate relations with someone who is not one spouse. That is the basic definition of adultery. And that is the peak of what the peak of this sinful activity. But it not only, we're going to see, and not only includes that, but includes all forms of sin of a sexual nature, as well as unrestrained appetites. As well as unrestrained appetites. We can take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, and we can see that this type of sin is of a particular pernicious nature. It doesn't create greater condemnation, but the devastation that it causes is unique. The devastation it causes is unique. 1 Corinthians 6:18, it says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the immoral person sins against his own body. That it's a sin not only against God, but it is a sin against our own body. So we'll be taking a look at that as we walk through this. But first of all, let's look at just the simple words of you shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. This, of course, is relating to the nature of God's design in marriage. God's design in marriage is laid out actually in the very first verses, the very first section of the Bible, in the very creation account in which God created Adam and Eve and he united them together in marriage. We had Adam, one man, and we had Eve, one woman. And it said, for this reason, man shall leave his wife and leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. And so we have this principle, a design of one woman and one man united in a covenant of marriage. And on the surface, committing adultery is breaking the marriage covenant by engaging in an illicit relationship or ships with someone with whom one is not married. That's the basic definition of what constitutes adultery. You see, from Genesis 1, 27 to 28, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So he commanded them to fill the earth and to multiply. And it was through the vehicle of Adam and Eve being united together that that would occur. And notice that when we look in that, it was not Adam and a number of different Eves, nor was it Eve and a number of different Adams, nor was it a number of different Adams and a number of different Eves. But rather, it was Adam and there was Eve. And that sets the pattern for this. We also see this principle of one woman and one man in a monogamous marriage. Monogamous means just only one other spouse. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to immorality, sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So here we notice each man his own wife and each woman her own husband. That implies a singular relationship with one person. We also have the very nature of the one flesh union. And that Jesus said that when God puts two together, they become one. We see that in Genesis, that they shall become one flesh. This nature of this one flesh union would seem to imply that is outside of the design to have multiple one flesh unions in the context of a marriage. Also in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, elders are expected to be one woman men. An elder is expected to be a one-woman man. That's actually the way the text reads. A one-woman man. Indicating that even if there are those who would have multiple spouses, the standard is set by the elder who is to be a one-woman man. By the elders who are to be a one-woman men. And so we have this, that sets a standard. And so we have this idea that a marriage is between one man and between one woman. So that's the definition of marriage. So anything outside of that, any relations outside of that, of an illicit or sexual nature, fall into the category of adulteress. We'll talk about that and just more of that in just a moment. Now, in the Old Testament, one objection brought up to this is that, well, what about all the people in the Old Testament who had multiple wives? What about David? Wasn't he not a man after God's own heart? And did he not have several wives? And he did. What about Solomon? He was considered one of the wisest of men. And yet, did he not have also multiple wives? We have a couple instances in the Old Testament, say in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. He says, if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn, but he should acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength, and the right of his firstborn is his. Let me see in Exodus chapter 21, verse 10. He says, speaking of man, if he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights, speaking of his first wife. And so people have taken this to mean, there's a particular cult out there that has taken this to mean that this is referring to an endorsement, and if not an endorsement, a command to having multiple wives. In reality, what's going on here, as I see it, is this is not commanding multiple wives or multiple spouses, but rather it is an acknowledgement of the reality of the imperfect situation in which the nation of Israel existed, and it regulated it in order to protect those women. It regulated it in order to protect those women. That's what the way Calvin approached this and a number of others. It was not a command to do so or an endorsement of it, but a regulation of it, just like slavery in the Old Testament. It was regulated, recognizing the imperfect situation, and in the New Testament, in which slaves are told to submit to their masters. It's recognizing the reality of the situation. But he also did say, Paul, if you have the opportunity to get your freedom, to take it. So it's recognizing that it's the situation itself is not ideal, but it's regulating it to protect it. It's a recognition of the reality in which people lived. And so when we look at you shall not commit adultery, the pattern that God set down in the creation is one man and one woman. Any other variations from that, for instance, the Old Testament law, is simply an acknowledgement of the terrible condition in which the sinful condition of humanity there. One of the questions that have always been asked among missionaries, what do you do? Say you are a missionary in a place in, say, in Senegal, where you might be among a tribal people upon whom you have upon whom people come to faith in Christ, and a man comes to faith in Christ and he has three wives. And the missionary asks, what do you counsel in that situation? There's all sorts of different answers. It's not an easy situation in which to deal with, and most of it is regulating it in order to protect the wives, to protect the women from becoming destitute or having to become something else. So, and trusting that the gospel will work things out and the Spirit will work things out over the next generation. But there's also other answers that could be legitimate as well. It's not an easy situation. But the obvious thing that it's dealing with here is the breaking of the marriage covenant through an illicit relationship with one who is not somebody's spouse. In popular parlance, they call it having an affair. That's just simply a euphemism to reduce the impact of what has occurred. Marriage covenant has been violated and broken. Adultery has been committed. And that is something that for a Christian is not okay. Not to be winked at, not to be treated as well, everyone does it. But it's also something which happens a lot both in and outside of Christian circles. And it is how we react as Christians when we encounter such a thing. We must learn to understand people. Everyone has pasts and things that they've done, and we have to recognize that there's grace to be given, and there's also reason to rebuke when we see things going awry and astray. But as we saw from Matthew chapter 5, it's not just the most obvious thing that is being dealt with here in the seventh commandment. It's not just the most obvious thing. It is not just the physical act that is being dealt with in the seventh commandment. For when we looked at Jesus' statement, he said, "You have heard it said, you should not commit adultery," Matthew 5:27. "But I tell you, if a man looks at a woman with lustful intent, he has committed adultery in the bedroom of his heart." Notice that Jesus is saying that adultery lies not just in the action, but what leads up to the action. The very lust of a man or a woman towards someone who is not their spouse falls under the category of adultery. Just like with murder, the very despising of another human being is murderous. And so, looking at another person with lust is adulterous from the standpoint of God. It's not just an action, but it is also an internal mindset and a pattern of thinking and a control of the appetites that is being dealt with. But there's more to it than that as well. In terms of the action, when we read Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 11, there's also parallels in Mark and Luke as well. What we see is Jesus is making a statement. He says, "Now when Jesus finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea, but beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Then Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' And he said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart. Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.'" So here we see in that passage, going through verse 9 there, what we see is we see Jesus making a statement about the very nature of marriage and what happens when there is divorce and remarriage, when there's not a lawful reason for divorce. And of course, it's debated whether there is a lawful reason for a divorce. I believe that the Matthew chapter 19 passage is speaking as it is, that is a lawful reason. Should it be done is another question. But it could be treated as lawful. However, the point is There's a form of adultery that sometimes we don't think of as such, and I call it serial monogamy. Serial monogamy. The person who goes from wife to wife to wife to wife to wife to wife and really has any basis whatsoever for any sort of divorce and remarriage. I call that serial monogamy. That also is adulterous. Now, we must also remember that there are many people who might be in a situation where they have been married and then divorced and remarried, and they're believers, and there may not have been valid reasons for the divorce. It's simply an acknowledgement that things were not done as the way they should have been done, and then recognizing God's redemption in the midst of all of that, and remembering there's grace in that. It's not an excuse to abuse things, but to recognize there is grace, God's great grace for us when we even mess up like that. So some people try to make all sorts of rules that, oh, you've now gotten remarried, you now need to divorce that first wife and go back to the first wife, and even though that first wife has now gotten remarried, that's actually forbidden in the Old Testament. So, you know, just as a matter of something going on there. But it's a matter of recognizing there's also grace. We also must remember, when we think about this, that we must remember these things through grace as well, thinking of what has happened before. But that does not give us an excuse to run headlong into these things now. But this is not just limited to intimate relationships involving those who are married. The commission of adultery, whether or not it involves a physical act or lustful thinking, is the pinnacle act of what's addressed in this seventh commandment, the most obvious example. But let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And there's a list of vices, a list of sinful activity there, which he says that you once were these. This used to be your identity. But he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And the first one that is translated there is the immoral, the sexually immoral. The old King James translated that as fornicators, which is having illicit relations outside the bounds of marriage entirely, in which one is not married and they're engaging in illicit relationships. We'll talk about one of those others in just a moment. But here we see included is this idea of fornication. Intimate sexual relations are only legitimate within the bounds of monogamous marital union between a man and a woman. And we'll talk about what those mean in just a moment, because our cultural context indicates we have to talk about what that means. So, unfortunately, what a man and a woman means. So, one who is unmarried breaks the seventh commandment when they engage in such relationships or are lustful, because it is engaging in that kind of activity that outside of the bounds of God's design, which is in the context of a marital union between a man and a woman. It is a violation of the seventh commandment. Consider, there are other forms in which this occurs. Consider the one who violently assaults another in this way. Not only commits a crime against modern civil codes, but are committing a crime against God's moral law. It's not only an act of this nature, but it's also an act of sheer animalism. We'll talk about what that means in a little bit. Sheer animalism. And I would add on that note, excusing such activity with boys will be boys, or she was asking for it, actually falls under this as well. And there are also types of unions that societies, including the one in which we live, may call marriages that are by nature, by the very nature of what that relationship is, a violation of the seventh commandment because of the very nature of that relationship. And of course, I'm talking about what we would call the same-sex relationships, the homosexual, the bisexual, all the various different, you know, things that they have going on. I call it alphabet soup. So, but those, even if it occurs within the relation, the intimate relation occurs within the context of what the society may recognize as a marital union, from the standpoint of God's law, while human law may recognize it, God's law does not recognize that as a marriage union, and thus that very relationship itself is a violation of the seventh commandment. Also, and we'll talk a little bit more on those in a moment, but also a denial of maleness and femaleness as physical, biological categories by which we're created falls under this by logical extension. The whole trans movement is a walking violation of the seventh commandment. It's not something we should encourage Christians to do, nor something we should say is permissible for Christians to engage in. Also, I would also contend that it's a form of violating the sixth commandment, as in its assault on the image of God. And also, it breaks the first, as it places man as the determiner of men. But this is not just something that affects you and or affects the person involved, or whoever may, I say you generically. But let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which we read from earlier in the service. That it's not just about protecting ourselves from adultery, but also protecting our brothers and sisters and our neighbors. For whenever there is adultery that is committed, it does not happen in a vacuum, and it affects many others. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instruction we gave you through our Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. That in looking at this particular command, we keep in mind not only the bond between husband and wife and everything that and the nature of it, when all the other types of ways in which this can be carried out that we've just talked about, but also recognizing the devastation that it can cause to our brother or our sister or our neighbor. That it's guarding ourselves in this regard is a form of loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. So far, we've largely, other than one section, talked about the physical commission in this regards. But as I mentioned earlier, Jesus talked about what goes on internally. Let's talk about that for just a little bit. Consider this. We sometimes will say that desires are not sinful, it's only actions. But Jesus' statement there makes it pretty clear that the desire itself is sinful. Certain desires are in and of themselves sinful. So I would contend to you that the very desire to engage in adultery, whether or not there is even an object for one which is looking to commit adultery, is itself sinful. The very desire to do so is a sinful desire. Or consider the very desire to engage in fornication, whether or not there is someone who is an object of that desire, is itself sinful. The very desire to engage in homosexual relations, whether or not there is an object or not, is itself a sinful desire. The very desire to not be male according to how male or female according to how we are born, whether or not it is done, is a sinful desire. To identify as any of these while professing Christ is a very, at best, inconsistent thing. To acknowledge that one is fighting sinful desires is good. For one to be, the body of Christ should be in such a way that a brother or sister comes and says openly, "Brothers, sisters, I am fighting this sinful desire." And it should be a safe place in which to do that, to get counsel and guidance. For that is a person who is saying, "I see this is wrong and I need help." Not a person who is saying, I see this, I don't care if it's wrong or not, I'm still going to do it. The reason I say this in terms of identifying is there's a movement within broader Christianity on the Bible-believing side of things to say that there's something called a gay Christian. And what they mean is by that is someone who identifies positively that my identity is homosexual. It's a gift to me given from God. This is someone else talking, not me. Hypothetically. But I'm choosing not to act on it. But I still consider that a valid identity, that person would say. It's not a valid identity. There's no more valid identity to say that I am a Christian who identifies with adultery. We shouldn't identify with those things. We should acknowledge, and it may be a reality that a Christian may have to fight the agony of that fight and those desires, whatever they may be, for the rest of their life. But there is grace. There is mercy in Christ Jesus. Also, one of the roots of this type of sin is an unrestrained appetite. I mentioned something earlier that I called animalism. And that is that has to do with whatever our appetite is, we chase it. And that's what animalism. Animals generally act upon instincts and appetites. And there's no reason behind it. It's just an instinct. I'm going to do it. And animalism is an unrestrained appetite that just does whatever it wants. And that's at the root of lust. And lust is forbidden not only in this regard, but in lusting for other things. And could, by logical extension, fall under this if it's an unrestrained appetite. We consider what others have said. Does God forbid anything else in this commandment but actual adultery and other external acts of this kind of sin? No, since our bodies and souls are temples of the Holy Spirit, God will have us keep both in purity and holiness. Therefore, deeds, gestures, words, thoughts, filthy lusts, and whatever entices us to these are all forbidden. The Westminster Longer Catechism talks about any form of animalistic lust. Whether or not I agree with that, I'm not sure, but it's something to ponder and think about. and think about. But consider a friend of mine many years ago in 1999 was married. And he was married using the Book of Common Prayer, the 1616 edition. There was a line in there that kind of shocked me. But speaking of animalism, it said, I'm translating to modern English because it said, it stated in the exhortation to the husband that the marriage bed is not so that the beast can satisfy whatever his unrestrained desires might be. Stating that the marriage bed is not so the beast can do whatever his animalistic desires wish to do. That even within the context of marriage, there is propriety, but I'm not going to go into that. But any sort of unrestrained lust could fall under this. But consider our speech as well. Any speech which glorifies any sort of this activity or makes light of it could fall under this category. Any speech that makes light of a sin of this nature. For the Christian, there is no place for us to engage in locker room talk. Also consider another aspect of this. Is the aspect of enticement. Enticement could fall under the seventh commandment. What is enticement? In which that is the act of seeking to solicit someone to engage in that behavior with you. Intentionally seeking to entice someone outside the bonds of a monogamous male-female union is a form of breaking this command. Now, this is at the level of motivation. What we see is not always what's going on in the motivation. But this is at the level of motivation. However, this should never be taken to excuse someone who falls for enticement. On the note of that, I meant to bring this up earlier. This is a new book that I'm reading through that's relevant to what's here in the Seventh Commandment. Came out last November. It's called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self by Carl Truman, who's on faculty at Grove City College in Pennsylvania. Used to be at Westminster in Philadelphia. The subtitle is Cultural Amnesia, Expressive Individualism, and the Road to Sexual Revolution. And he's addressing the free-for-all that we see all around us going on in terms of, you know, identity. You know, a lot of times people will trace it back to the 1960s. But he says the 1960s was just another step. He traces it all the way back to some words uttered in the 18th century by a Frenchman named René Descartes, I think, therefore I am. He traces it back to the Enlightenment and the human self being the determiner of his or her own existence. The radical individualism that came with that, defining ourselves. And part of the seventh commandment with regards to the identity things, we don't get to define ourselves in that regard. God defines us according to his standards. One of the passages that we frequently look at, Romans 1, 18 through 31, that has to do with this. He speaks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals and creeping things. So we see humanity as being idolatrous. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And then he goes on, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This particular part of Romans is the equivalent of Paul's, the equivalent of an opening argument that a lawyer would be making in as a prosecutor. And he's making his opening argument against the sinfulness of mankind. And we often will read Romans 1 as though it's a narrative of a progression of a particular society from being somewhat righteous to being outright rebellious. But there is never a time when this is not true of the human race. This is the human race now, yesterday, and tomorrow until Christ returns. Our nature is this. And when we look at this passage, we focus particularly on that middle section of people dishonoring their bodies, which is a terrible thing, and people exchanging natural relations, which is a terrible thing. But what he's saying is that these things are so obviously wrong, so obviously out of the norm, that it's evidence, the very fact that they exist, whether they're accepted societally or not, the very fact that they exist is evidence of God's wrath against humanity. All that to say, that is one sin in this category among many. Among many. That all require repentance and looking to Christ. We might have to do a sermon series through that at some point in the future. We'll see. But we're now looking at concluding remarks. Just a few things in closing. When we look at the seventh commandment, the point of this message is not so that we can spend our time yelling about and bemoaning about the behavior of unredeemed sinners all around us. That's not the point of this message. Unredeemed sinners are going to do unredeemed sinner things. It's the nature. No, this is about us growing more Christ-like, not only in our actions, but in our patterns of thinking, in our patterns of feeling, in our patterns of how we regard ourselves and regard one another. We must also remember that as we approach God's law, we may find ourselves coming under deep conviction of our own failure to keep it. And we must remember there is great grace for the saint who is also a sinner. There is great grace. For all who have this in their background, we all do to varying degrees, even after having professed Christ, there is grace. The sweet savor of the cross is a soothing salve to the wounded conscience that bears the burden of the guilt of sin. So rest upon Christ. We must also remember that our response to people who are engaged in various forms of sin related to the seventh commandment, especially unbelievers, whether they would be some of the ones, say, in Romans 1 that we saw, or that would be some that have to do with adultery or dealing with struggles. Another thing I didn't mention that I forgot to mention, pornography is another aspect of this, is that rather than treating them as pariahs to be shunned, to be kept away from, especially the unbelievers, we welcome them into our lives to share Christ with them, to share our life with them. For had someone not shared with us, where would we be? And that way that God might, it might be said of them, and such were some of you, as we read from 1 Corinthians 6. And let us all ask the Lord to examine our hearts, to reveal any sinful ways in this regard, that we may turn to Christ and that we might rest in Him for our sanctification, that we might rest in Him for our growth, that we might grow in regards to that. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the fact that Christ is such a great Savior. For as we see, our sin is so great. And I think today we only scratched the surface of what's here in the seventh commandment. But, O Lord, we ask that You would reveal to us more and more how much we need Christ, that we might delight in Him and not ourselves. We pray You would help us, Lord, to share the love of Christ with those who are stuck in these things. And pray that You'd help us to approach this with humility. And we pray these things, our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.